Good morning, church. You got the podium wet here, dude. Like, what's going on? Happy Father's Day. Patrice is going to say something about that at the end. Happy Father's Day, the 20th most celebrated holiday on the calendar. Read that this week. 20th. Mother's Day is second, by the way, in case you were wondering. But we fathers are fine. Arbor Day is 13th, Arbor Day. Trees are more important to celebrate than your dad, just so you know. Happy Father's Day, dads. Let's just wish it to each other, because we're the only ones who know and care at all. So, Acts chapter 19, let's do that instead. Well, there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can do math and those who can't. Yeah, that's a slow burn, right? It takes a little while for that one to get through the room. Some of you this afternoon, you're going to be, oh, right, like I get it. Yeah, there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can do math, those who can't. It's a thing among human beings. We like to put people into kinds or categories. We think of people this way, and you know, in fact, God does it too in the scriptures. You see God dividing people into sheep and goats and lost and found and sighted and blind. God does it. In today's passage, we see four distinct kinds of people in this account we're going to read about this riot that happens in the city of Ephesus. And among the four, there were those who were preoccupied by the things of this world. Then there were those who were oblivious to everything. There were those who were, who we might call the eternal optimists, who are love everybody and tolerate everybody, and everybody's okay. And then there were those, as Luke tells us in the account, verse 21, there were those who were resolved in the Spirit to live for Jesus Christ above all and no matter what. And by the end of this message, what we want to do is we're going to think of these four kinds of people. And by the end of this message, every one of us needs to be asking the question, what kind of person am I? In light of these four kinds of people we're going to see in the passage, what kind of person am I? You want to ask that question for yourself. I'm going to ask that question for myself. What kind of person am I? So Acts chapter 19, we're going to pick up the action at verse 21 and read to the end of this chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together.
Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That was quite the ride through that, wasn't it? What a great, great account of this riot in the city of Ephesus. There are four kinds of people in the world, and we see them in this account. And first, we see those who are all about the money. We see those who are all about the money. In this room, in fact, there may be people watching. There may be people who are all about the money. You say, "I don't have any money." And you know, you don't have to have money to be all about the money. You don't have to have wealth to be all about the wealth and to think about it and obsess over it and be preoccupied by it. No one gets a pass on this one. This is a small g God that we can all end up worshiping. So no one gets a pass. Four kinds of people in the world. First one is those who are all about the money. We're going to come back to verses 21 and 22 in a moment. But verse 23, we see that Paul has spent almost 3 years in the city now by the time we get to this point. And about that time, kind of toward the end of his 3 years in the city, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, which is a term that Luke uses repeatedly to refer to the church, to the believers. Verse 24, we find out there's this man named Demetrius. He's a craftsman. He's a silversmith, works with silver. And he made silver shrines of Artemis. And it says that he brought no little business to the other craftsmen. So there was a lot of work that was being done in the city of Ephesus around this whole cult of Artemis. And Ephesus, in fact, was the epicenter. It was the Mecca, if you will, of the worship of Artemis. And in fact, we have an image. This is an artist's rendition of what the shrine to Artemis look like. In fact, if you're familiar with this in history, there are the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the shrine to Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel from all over the empire to come and worship here at this shrine. The shrine was built on a 100,000 square foot base. And if you're a real estate agent or you're a draftsman or architect or a construction, you know, into construction, you know what 100,000 square feet is. If you're anyone else, you have no clue. It's just a number to you. You're like, 100,000 square feet. That sounds great. I have no idea what that is. But if on the top of that, they built the actual temple. So the larger area at the bottom is 100,000 square feet. And then on the top, they built this 54,000 square foot shrine. Todd, you're not helping. 54,000 square feet is approximately, if you take the footprint of the building you're in right now, you take the footprint of our entire building and multiply it 2.5 times, you get a sense of the size of the shrine to Artemis. It's a large building. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were more than 30 other shrines to Artemis around the rest of the Roman Empire, most of them in Gaul, modern-day France, in Spain, and in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So there was 30 other shrines to this, but this is the single biggest. And then in the center of this shrine, there was a statue, the idol of Artemis herself. And I would like to show you that, but the elders vetoed that this week for the purpose of discretion. So we're not going to show that to you, and you're not allowed to look on your phones now. You can check it out later at home. But some discretion was in order. It was a bit too graphic. because she was the ancient Asian mother goddess. That's what they called her, and the goddess of nature and fertility. Now, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, they made their trade creating shrines and smaller versions of Artemis. And now, they didn't sell them on Etsy, but you can get an Artemis idol on Etsy if you want for $19.95 Canadian. I don't know if that includes shipping or not. But what's really entertaining is here, because you would say, well, that seems kind of silly. Nobody's worshiping Artemis today. When you get home, go to Etsy, search Artemis images, and read the comments, and you will find that you are wrong. That there are people today who are setting up little shrines, and they buy the Artemis images, and they set up their little shrines at home. So some people are still into this kind of thing. And this isn't just limited to this. If you've come out of Catholicism, you know that there are people within Catholicism who will set up little shrines to Mary in their backyard or the front yard or somewhere in their house. If you've ever been to a Thai restaurant, just look for it somewhere as you come into the Thai restaurant. You're going to see like a little shrine to Buddha. You're going to see food offerings that are being made to Buddha at the front of that restaurant. So this is a very common thing. And this is what Demetrius and his fellow artisans were doing. They were creating little household shrines, little miniatures of the shrine at Ephesus, and little idols of Artemis herself so that people could worship at home. Now, I'm not telling you all of this because I love history and I want you to know that. I do love history and I did want you to know that, but that's not the only reason. But to make the point that this is religion, listen now, this is religion plus business. This is religion plus business. And in a moment, we're going to see that it is religion plus business plus patriotism, love for their city, that they are doing what they're doing and cause this riot in the city. And so we have Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen profiting greatly from all of this. So lucrative, in fact, was the shrine in Ephesus that the shrine became a bank, would take deposits, would pay out interest, would give loans to people who needed them. This is like the Bank of Artemis, in essence, was created because it was such a lucrative business around this religion of this goddess. So Demetrius gets his associates together because he has a concern. Verse 25, he got them together and he said, "Men, you know that from this business," he's very willing to admit it to his fellow craftsmen, "from this business," he calls it, "we have our wealth." Guys, this is how we got wealthy. Verse 26, "And you see and hear," there's a threat. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul..." Now, I just want to pause for a second. If anyone ever puts the word "this" in front of your name, they are not a fan of yours, okay? "This Paul," they're not fans of his, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." Now, what I love about what Demetrius is saying here is he's not a Christian, obviously. He's not pro-Christian. He's not pro-church. But he is acknowledging the effectiveness of the gospel in what he's saying. The gospel was spreading. It was having its effect. People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And among the things that these people were testifying was this, and what he says next. They were saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Guys, that's our whole business. We need people to believe that, and Paul's taking people, customers, away from us. Now, here's the thing. We might look at Demetrius and go, like, Demetrius is kind of like the adversary here. He's the enemy. He's the antagonist in the story. But the reality is, you and I know, we're reading this and we're going, he's not wrong. He's not wrong in what he's saying. There's no denying that Paul said such things. In fact, in Athens... this is chapter 17, verse 29. He said, he's talking to the Areopagus, and he says this, "Being then God's offspring, being human beings, we ought not to think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul's on record having said that idols are nothing. He's on record as being anti-idol worship. He's firmly solus Christus. Christ alone. He's firmly been preaching that the only way that we come into a relationship with our God, the only way we're reconciled with our God, is by believing that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, in movies where they have a lot of animals in the movies, and they'll say at the end, they'll do a disclaimer and say, no animals were harmed in the making of this movie. You know that? And we can say this: no idols were used or harmed in the making of the plan of the salvation. It's entirely solus Christus. It's by Christ alone. No idols ever come into play. Now, Demetrius, he's building an argument that Paul is undermining the industry. But Demetrius is just a little bit ahead of his time. 55 years after this riot in Ephesus, after Demetrius tries to alert everybody to the problem of the gospel taking people away from the worship of Artemis, 55 years later, a guy named Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia within the Roman Empire, he wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan at that time. He wrote a letter to Trajan and he said, I'm very concerned that the Christians are undermining the economy of the Roman Empire. 5.5 decades later, Pliny vindicates the very move, the very thing that Demetrius is trying to say. That Paul is taking away customers. That the gospel has more and more people that are being persuaded and turned away from Artemis. And the more they do that, the more these artisans are losing business. This is, in fact, as you're reading Acts chapter 19, this is in fact the equivalent of streaming running Blockbuster Video into the ground. That's exactly what's happening here. It's video versus streaming. And what Demetrius is protecting is his livelihood, his wealth, and he's flipping out because a great many people are choosing streaming, or choosing Jesus rather. And he knows at this point that his argument needs to be different. Not for the artisans. They understand that what they're doing is for the profit. What they're doing is to build their own wealth. But if he's going to create a larger argument for the whole city to buy into, he needs to tie it into the cultural ethos of the city. The people wouldn't necessarily rise up if the issue at hand was, we're not profitable enough. The argument needed to be a different one for the citizens of the city. If he wanted to persuade them not to go to the gospel, but to stick with their goddess, then the argument needed to be based on their traditions, and it needed to appeal to their emotions. And so he points out in verse 27, the danger not only to their trade coming into disrepute, but also, here's his second kind of plank, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. He's pulling now at the strings of their civic pride, of their traditions. He's appealing to their patriotism as citizens of Ephesus. That she may even be deposed, he says, from her magnificence. She whom, and he says this, all Asia and the world worship. Now that's a bit of a reach, because the whole world is not worshiping Artemis, but he's using hyperbole here to make his point and to persuade his crowd. And in fact, that did it. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is just the artisans, just the craftsmen. They're all fired up now. This is like the best union meeting anyone has ever been to. This is the rallying cry of people who are now taking up the protest, and they're about to go out on a protest march into the city to persuade the people of the city that Artemis is the one they should be worshiping. And in fact, verse 29, as they go out and start marching through the streets, the city was filled with confusion. People are hearing this, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they start joining the protest march. And the protest march has now swelled beyond just the artisans to citizens of the city of all kinds. And they rush together, verse 29 says, into the theater. Now the theater, let me show you this. This is the grand theater of Ephesus seen today. This is in the ruins today. This is bigger than Scotiabank Arena in Toronto. This is about 5,000 seats bigger than that arena that hosts the Leafs and Raptors. This is a 25,000 seat amphitheater, and everything would happen here in the city. This would have been for, they would have had gladiator games here, they would have had theater here, and all civic meetings would have happened here. Anything official would have happened in this amphitheater, and it made sense for them to send their protest march here so that then they could do speeches or do whatever they wanted to do. Along the way, as this mob is working its way through the city into the amphitheater, they grabbed the first two Christians they could find. They were partners of Paul in this missionary endeavor, and they dragged poor Gaius and Aristarchus with them into the fray. Now, this is all about money. And the religious part of this and the cultural part of this are only informing the fact that the motivation is not the worship of Artemis, but the worship of Artemis insofar as that pays the artisans for what they do. And John Polhill said this, just a little comment on what's going on here. He said, the gospel is always at its most controversial when it comes into conflict with economic interests. In other words, the biggest small g God that we will ever face when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel is the God of money. So Paul thought, this whole scene's unfolding, there's a big mob, the stadium is in uproar, the city is in uproar, there's so much confusion. Paul no doubt knows that Gaius and Aristarchus have been taken. And he thinks, as the leader of the whole movement, he goes, you know what? I got to get into this. And verse 30, thankfully, the disciples said to him, you can't go in there, Paul. That will be the end if you go into that stadium. And verse 31, now understand, Paul's been there for almost 3 years. He's a Roman citizen. He cultivates good relationships with people wherever he goes. He had friends in high places, so to speak. In verse 31, some of those friends in high places, these Asiarchs who are high public officers, high office public officials, they were friends of his, verse 31 says, and they sent a message to him and were urging him, don't go into the theater, Paul. And they were saying this for his own safety because everything was out of control in a hurry and it's all about money. And the text doesn't tell us, but it's implied that Paul didn't go in. Now again, all of this makes you wonder if this is really about the worship of Artemis or the worship of money. And right about now, you should be hearing this and you should be thinking about a certain teaching of Jesus. You should be going to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and you should be recalling some of the words of Jesus. And I'll remind you of those here. Here's what Jesus said about all of this, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He exhorted them, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the soundbite, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the key. That's the punchline to the whole thing. And if you're saved, okay, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this should be you. You should go, that's me. I'm not laying up treasure for myself here. I'm laying treasure for myself up in heaven. I understand the whole idea of how perishable it is. And I know that this speaks to my heart. In fact, principle number one, if you're taking notes, one key principle off of this is this. Earthly wealth wanes and counts for nothing in eternity. Every Christian should believe that. Earthly wealth wanes and counts for nothing in eternity. And related to that, principle two, that a Christian or any person's handling of money tells us everything we need to know about their heart. The number one best way to find out the heart of a Christian is not to measure their prayer life. It's not to measure how much of the Bible they read. It's not to measure how long they've been a Christian. It's to look at their bank account. If you really wanted to get some accountability right now and have an assessment of your heart, the best thing we could do is all pull out our phones and log into our online banking and hand the phone to some stranger and said, I want you to look through everything I've spent my money on in the last month. And then you're going to see the heart of Christ or not. Because that, more than anything else, in tangible terms, is going to reveal your heart. It's how you handle your money. And then Jesus added this assertion as, like, this is like the final punch, showing the religion-like character of money. Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters. I mean, the implication by what he says is that money is a master and God is a master. And you can't have two of those. You're going to have one or the other. Which one is your master? You know, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, no middle ground, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, no middle ground. You cannot serve God and money. Principle three, then, money is a god, and God is a god, and who is your God? Now, what's ironic about this narrative that we're talking about here, now that we have kind of like Jesus principles coming into play, what's ironic about this preoccupation with money by these craftsmen is that during this same time, Paul is actively raising an offering among all the churches that he's helped plant in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. He's raising money in all of these churches to send back to Jerusalem because they had fallen on very difficult times, intense persecution, and Paul wants to encourage the original church. And so he's raising money everywhere for the Jerusalem church. And it's very likely, if you look back in verse 22, Timothy and Erastus are being sent off to Macedonia, no doubt to go around to all those churches that Paul had written to collect up all the money. Now, the offering's not mentioned here in Acts chapter 19, but it is mentioned in his letter to the Romans chapter 15, in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 16, and in two full chapters of his second letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about this big offering that he's raising. While these citizens in Ephesus are consumed with amassing wealth for themselves, the Christians were concerned with only collecting wealth for others. And that's where you and I need to land. Like that has to be us. But it's hard, even for Christians. We battle this. This God of money is very persuasive, and it's alluring, and it draws us in. It's hard for Christians, those who are professing Christians, to not have money as their God. I mean, think about when Jesus shared the good news. He had this young man who comes to him, and he's asking good questions about the law, and he's genuinely interested in the gospel. But he's also very wealthy. And Jesus knew that, and he knew that he was all about his small g God of money. And so Jesus said to him, like, here's the deal. The only thing between you and God right now is your wealth. And you need to go and sell everything that you have, and you need to give it all to the poor, and you need to come and follow me. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that you can be saved by good works, like giving away money to the poor. What Jesus is saying to this young man is that God is in the way of you serving the one true God. And you need to ditch that God before you could ever serve him. And the young man, having been presented with a clear path to reconciliation with his God, turned his back on Jesus and went away. And the gospel tells us he went away sad, because he was very wealthy and he couldn't see his way to getting rid of his wealth. That's in Luke 18. And Jesus said this at the end of the narrative. He said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what about a little bit later on? Acts chapter 5, right in the very book we're studying, the very earliest days of the church. This couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they also had some wealth. They had a piece of land that they had sold. And they gave the impression as the offering was being taken and they were going up to present their gift to the apostles. Actually, they didn't go up together. One went up and then the other. And they misrepresented the amount that they had sold the property for, but were giving the impression to everybody that they had brought the whole amount. Nobody knew. Nobody knew except the Holy Spirit. And in the sight of the church, as this offering was being taken, it would be like taking an offering here today, and just in the midst of taking the offering, someone, unbeknownst to everyone else, someone just drops dead right here while the basket is right in front of them. That's what happened to the church. Ananias and Sapphira both died that day by the hand of the Holy Spirit as discipline for being deceitful about how much money they were given, because the God of money still had their heart. They had been converted in the early days. They had seen thousands of people come to Jesus. They had seen miracles done by the hands of the apostles. They had seen thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized. They had heard the apostle Peter preach. And they lied to the Holy Spirit about money. Acts 5:11 says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And we'd all do well to heed these warnings and make sure we're not among those who are all about the money. Deep breath. That's just the first point. I mean, I feel like there's a whole sermon right there. Closing prayer, we're all done. You want to vote on that? Fooled you. We don't vote here. So we're just going to keep going. Second kind of person. Those who have no clue. Those who have no clue. The blissfully ignorant among us. I have no clue. I want no clue. Tell me, no clue. I wish to remain in my ignorance. So as this crowd was being whipped up into a frenzy, verse 32, some cried out one thing. So they've joined this mob. Some are crying out one thing. Some crying out another thing. The assembly was in confusion. And I love this line. Most of them did not know why they had come together. They're how did we get to this stadium? And they're all shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They have no clue why they're there. And I read that and I went, I feel like that was in the news this week, you know? You know what I'm talking about? So many people today protesting so many things, and sometimes you just go, like, I don't think they have any clue as to why they're actually there protesting that thing. You know, like there are people who, they'll get into a protest march and carry a sign. They'll march. They'll pitch a tent for weeks on end. They'll chant a slogan. But they have no real idea as to what they're protesting or worse, what the implications are of what they're protesting. Now, I'm not making any political statements right now. Caveat, disclaimer, everybody with me? Okay, disclaimer, but just by way of example, there are people who are protesting things they have no clue about. Okay, people who are protesting Middle East politics. If you want to have a clue, just understand that any Middle East protests happening today started 4,000 years ago. Okay, we've been protesting in one form or another for 4 millennia concerning the Middle East. People who get involved in the abortion or a medical assistance in dying debate. People who are protesting environmental stuff. You have no clue. It's all about the money. Okay, I said I wouldn't say anything political, so that just slipped out. The war in Ukraine. Let's get really controversial. Pandemic restrictions, vaccine mandates. People were protesting stuff and they had no clue. And I'm telling you, I'm taking no political position. People are guilty of this. People are guilty of this kind of ignorance on the right and on the left. Can I get at least an amen on that? There's ignorance everywhere. Willful ignorance at every level, there are people in protest today who do not know why they have come together with other people. Now, I want to say this. I'm not one to protest, but I'm all for peaceful protest as part of a healthy democracy. I'm all for it. But if you're going to go and protest, if you're going to carry a sign, march in a parade, do a sit-in, whatever you're going to do, please know why you're there. Too many people have no clue. They take sides one way or another, too eager to join the crowd, too eager to shout their displeasure without knowing what they're talking about. So anyways, one man, Alexander. Verse 33, it's like Alexander comes into the picture. A bunch of people in the crowd are pushing Alexander forward to get him to say something. There may have been motive behind that, but he's a Jewish man. And understand that this issue, this riot, at this particular moment, has nothing to do with the Jewish people. It has everything to do with the church. And for almost 3 years, the church has not been meeting in the synagogue, but has been in a public building. Paul's been teaching in a public building, and so it's been separated from the synagogue. The artisans have nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews are non-players in this particular riot and controversy. This is between the church and these artisans, and then all these citizens whooped up, all these people who are apparently worshipers of Artemis. So Alexander, he's a Jewish man, he gets prompted by the crowd. He wants to make a defense to the crowd. Some people assign some motive and say that the Jews here at this point just wanted to make it clear that they had nothing to do with the church. And one way or another, it doesn't matter, because verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours of that, chanting it over and over and over again. All of a sudden, it became a Jewish issue. No clue, just a mob mentality. Absolute confusion took over, and the people were no longer thinking for themselves, not assessing, not considering other views, not listening to what was being said, no logic, no reasoning whatsoever, and no grace for one another. Now, I say all of that because, as Christians, we're reading this account, and there are four kinds of people, and we don't want to be this kind of person. We don't want to be ignorant like this crowd with such willful ignorance. It's so unbecoming of Christians to be like this. And yet sometimes there have been Christians who have added their voices to protests that are outside of the purview of the gospel mission we have been given, and you have demonstrated only your ignorance in doing it. I mean, I love that the mission we are on as believers has us presenting the gospel as a reasonable offer to save your soul and find the forgiveness of your sins. We coerce no one. We wage no wars. There have been wars waged in the name of Christendom, but they were not Christian wars. There's no such thing. We wage no wars to convert the populace. We hold no one hostage. We invite scholarship. We invite inquiry. We welcome the skeptic and the doubter to investigate at their own pace. We urge repentance and belief, but we compel no one by force. Every one of you who's here in the room today came of your own free will. You're free to leave right now if you wish. You're free to leave of your own free will. Anyone watching online, if you don't want to hear me anymore, click end. No one is here against their will. This is a forum for truth, not a center for brainwashing. Not a manipulative exercise in crowd control. Above all other supposed religions, we will push you to look deeply and intently into the Word of God, to discover its truth and to discover its application and impact on your life. Amen. And if you don't believe it, you're welcome to not believe it. You're welcome to reject it. You're welcome to leave rejecting it, or you're welcome to reject it and stay because you're still interested in hearing it. Just don't be like those who have no clue. God gave us a book that reveals himself to us. We should spend our lives studying it, having a clue, building our sense of who he is, and pursuing knowledge and scholarship. Here's a third group. Those who live and let live. There's always been, I think, this cult of universalism or philosophy of universalism. It's tending to get a bit of a renewal today, but this is universalism is those who believe that in the end, everyone is saved. In the end, everyone is saved. That God in his mercy, in the end, will judge no one, and or that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was indeed for all. This is an extreme version of what theologians would call unlimited atonement, covering even those who do not repent. Even those who do not repent will be saved. So built into the gospel for those universalists would be no justice. There's no justice in this. There's only mercy. The implication is that history's most notorious abusers and serial killers and despots and tyrants will be given the crown of life and eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, despite never having expressed faith, despite never having repented of their sin. Universalism, in the end, all are saved. Now, that's kind of the extreme of it, but the path that leads to that is live and let live. And it plays out in all kinds of subtle ways in our culture today. And I appreciate what we have in this country in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And I want to say that as a citizen, I'm all in on live and let live as it relates to our country and being a citizen. I'll play it out this way. Obviously, there are limits to that around moral issues. There are limits around legal issues. But this is the way it plays out. Live and let live. When Muslims immigrate to this country and enough of them live in a community and they want to build a mosque in the city, we all need to have a live and let live. We're grateful that the Charter of Rights and Freedoms protects Muslims and allows them to have a mosque in their own town where they can worship Allah. That is a citizen I need to be okay with. I'm good with the charter because if I give Muslims the right to do that and I give Hindus the right to build their temple and to worship in the way that they believe they should be worshiping, then I know that I'm protecting my own charter rights by doing the same. Right? Everybody with me? Everybody with me? Nobody running for the doors. You have the freedom to leave if you wish. And so we have this freedom. I'm all in on that kind of freedom, the freedom of speech. I'm in on the freedom of conscience. These are good things. What I can't get behind is the belief that we, and I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about Christianity, that we shouldn't disturb the status quo that individuals are in. Yes, we should be disturbing that status quo. A Christian who has a live and let live attitude or belief system would feel no compulsion to share the gospel with anyone who does not yet know Jesus Christ. They would never go to a neighbor or friend and tell them that they need Jesus because they have a live and let live attitude. They would never take the risk to have a conversation about Jesus with someone who doesn't know him. You see, the freedom that we have in Canada is not the freedom to not hear the gospel. The freedom that we have in this country, according to the Charter, is the freedom to hear the gospel and not believe it if we don't wish to believe it. And our government has forgotten this. We have the freedom to speak. We have the freedom to share. And we also have the freedom to believe it or to reject it. And that has to be protected in our country. Now watch how easily, because when you hear all of that, That as a Christian, yes, as a citizen, I'm going to have this live and let live. But as a Christian, I'm going to try to get involved in people's lives. I'm going to be convicted about this and convinced about it. But watch how easily these people give up their cause. Verse 35, this town clerk, he comes in. So it's chaos, absolute chaos. And I want to commend the town clerk. He's kind of like a little minor hero in this story because he comes in and he's able to quiet this entire stadium of people, probably by virtue of the office that he was holding. He was a high public official in the city. And I love that he has a love for peace and order. So I want to commend him. And he says this, the town clerk quieted the crowd, reminding them that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. All right, so I don't like everything about him. But anyways, helping them see that, verse 36, these things cannot be denied. Well, so you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. That part I like. Verse 37, he tells them that Gaius and Aristarchus, now he's going to come to their defense, they're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, this is a very important point because it is possible for this church to be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe that everyone who is outside the gospel is headed for a Christless eternity. It's possible for us to believe that. It's possible for us to preach very clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet be good citizens, have a good reputation in our own city, because that's exactly what's going on here. Yes, Gaius and Aristarchus believe the same gospel we believe. They believe that people in Ephesus needed to hear this gospel and be saved. But that did not automatically extend to them being sacrilegious or blasphemers of Artemis. They were good citizens of the city. In other words, they were saying, you can choose Artemis or you can choose Jesus. We would love it if you would choose Jesus. And so the town clerk stands up for them and says they're not guilty of anything. He brings order in verses 38, 39 by pointing out that the courts are open, the proconsuls are there. You have legal means by which you, Demetrius, and the artisans can pursue all of this. If anything illegal is happening, he points out, it's really that the crowd and Demetrius were guilty of rioting because there's no cause that can justify the commotion that was going on. That's verse 40. Everybody's quiet. And in verse 41, he dismisses the crowd and tells them to be on their way. And my note about this is, like, they've just been screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. And like that, they just give up and go home. I'm going, like, where's your conviction, man? You thought Artemis was so great, and you just gave it up. You just walked out of the stadium and went back to whatever else you were doing. And in that missional sense, like, that's a message to me, to you. I don't want to be like those who live and let live, who give up so easily. I want to be all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to disturb and disrupt people's lives with Jesus. Well, here's a final one, our fourth. Let's be people who are resolved in the Spirit. Let's be like this fourth kind of person. And actually, it's the first. We go back to the beginning in verse 21, 22. The word resolved here includes a decision made and a course laid out. It's a stronger word than choose or decide. It has more to it. There's a boldness in it. In Luke chapter 9, we hear that Jesus, and this is the phrase, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to do it. He had a steely, unwavering determination to go to Jerusalem. And Paul is demonstrating the same resolve. Verse 21, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Paul had a steely, bold determination in the Spirit to continue on with his mission. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Rome. We know from other passages he had the intention of extending the mission all into Spain. And when you and I have this, when we're this kind of person, it isn't simply that we, you know, when I was 10 years old, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior and I became a Christian. Like, it's not just that, you know, profession of faith that I accepted Jesus or something. but that we are determined to live for him, to have the impact of that gospel transforming our lives every single day we live and breathe. You know, you think about the old song, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have resolved, I have determined to follow Jesus. And you see that determination in the next line, no turning back. No turning back. No wavering, no compromise. Resolved. Does that describe you? Would that be the best way to describe your Christian life? I'm asking, of the four kinds of people in the world, the four kinds of people that we've seen in this narrative, what kind am I? What kind are you? I don't want to misuse the scriptures at all. There's no intent in the passage to communicate this metaphor in this way. But I want to use that phrase, no little disturbance. I want to use that as a metaphor for what God wants to do every single day in our lives, in my life, and in yours. I mean, we're 53 messages into the book of Acts, and what we have seen over and over again is the gospel disturbing our lives in a good way. Disturbing the lives of unbelievers in a good way toward the gospel for their own good. And you don't come to this church. You don't subject yourself to this teaching of God's word. You would never do this unless you're prepared for no little disturbance in your life. I mean, there's lots of churches in town this morning who have preached an easier message, who would be, it'd be easier to go to those places. There's lots of churches where you can go and you can check the I went to church box and I'm a good Christian box, and you can hear a little sermonette and you can get your ears tickled and you can feel like you got a little something from God's word and you're all boosted up and feel good about yourself and you can leave. Lots of places where you could go. You come here, you're going to get disturbed. Because if you come here, you're going to have God upset the status quo in your life. God is going to challenge your assumptions, and he's going to challenge your belief systems. He's going to push you out of your comfort zone. If you like your comfort zone, go to church somewhere else. He's going to call you to sacrifice. He's going to call you to risk. What kind of person are you? Are you all about the money or some other idol, some other small g god that has a grip on your life? Are you blissfully ignorant and unaware? Are you an accept-all, love everyone, tolerate everyone universalist? Or are you resolved in the Spirit to live for Jesus Christ, no matter where that takes you, no matter what that means for you, no matter how that changes you? Let me pray. Father, I pray that this question that we have grappled with, what kind of person am I, would dog us this week. I pray that we would spend many hours contemplating that as we move through the next several days. And God, that we would be making decisions. There's no doubt that there are those who have heard this message today who are gripped by money or some other god, something that is taking them away from you, and there needs to be confession and repentance from that. There are others, God, it's less drastic, but it's adrift, and they've noticed it. They're just a little bit off the path, one foot off the path, or staring down a crossroads And God, I pray that course corrections would be made in this very moment. Prayers would be lifted up before you. God, get me back on track. God, forgive me. God, convince me of the truth and show me the way. And God, this is a work that only your Spirit can do. So we pledge ourselves, those who are praying along with me right now, we pledge ourselves to be resolved in the Spirit, to continue on with the life of holiness, the life of a Christian, the life that involves this mission that you've entrusted into our hands, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all nations. Father, help us with this, we pray, in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.